Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8 read, "The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." In certain biblical books, the love of God is especially extolled. In the Pentateuch, it is particularly Deuteronomy that emphasizes God's love, as is evident, for instance, from Deuteronomy 7, which we read earlier. Amongst the poetic or wisdom literature, the Song of Solomon stands out for God's love in Jesus Christ for his beloved people is pictured there at length. Moving to the 16 writing prophets with which the Old Testament ends, Hosea has the strongest and most distinctive emphasis on God's love, as portrayed even through the prophet's own relationship with his adulterous wife and erring children. And in the New Testament, it is John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, who is the apostle of love. Moving from biblical books and authors, we come to scriptural chapters. Amongst the Old Testament Psalms, Psalm 45 ought to be highlighted because it is the wedding song of Christ and his church, and its very title calls it a song of loves. And in the New Testament, the greatest chapter on love is in 1 Corinthians, chapter 13 with its 13 verses. Regarding the believer's calling, love is the greatest virtue, greater even than faith and hope. And so the great commandment, as Jesus called it, is love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and strength and mind, and love thy neighbor as thyself. So it's no surprise that love is the first of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. And what about our Heavenly Father in love? 2 Corinthians 13 calls him, quote, "the God of love." Even, John says, God is love. 1 John 4. Let's look then this morning at God's love, part one. The meaning of it, the expression of it, and the response to it. The meaning of God's love, the expression of God's love, and our response to it. Beloved, I think it no exaggeration to state that of all the divine attributes or perfections, love is the one that is the most warped and twisted in our Western world. This is one of Satan's greatest ploys in our day. Love is understood, even in most churches, and even in most preaching, and even by most theologians, love is understood, first of all, from man's perspective. Already you've gone wrong. You've blown it. Love is understood from sinful man's perspective. Love is understood in our day and age from especially politically correct man's perspective. And then you've lost it completely. And then what happens is that this wrong view of love is read back into God. So instead of Scripture's statement that God is love, the world's view is love is God. If there is a God, love is God. And therefore man, sinful, unbelieving, politically correct man, makes God's love in man's image. And that is, since God is love, makes God in man's image by its false view of love. Let me explain this. All sorts of behavior, especially in our day, sexual behavior, misbehavior, sinful behavior, is out there. And this is political correctness writ large. It's not loving to say that it's wrong. It's loving to say that it's good and virtuous, ought to be encouraged in our children and promoted to the highest heavens. That's love. Pagan religions are not to be explained in the light of God's word and evaluated as idolatry. It would be unloving to say that. Instead, the epitome of love is to look at all the pagan religions and say how wonderful they are. The physical chastisement of one's children for their good and in the service of Jesus Christ is not love. That's what people are saying today. But it's quote-unquote violence. Look out for that. It's violence to discipline your children in love. As if beating your child into a pulp and leaving him bleeding in the corner cannot be distinguished from explaining to a child, what you did is sinful. You need to understand that's wrong. And then appropriate, loving discipline and pointing the child to the cross of Jesus. Both are violence. And you're a bad, unloving parent if you do it. Oh. The death penalty, that isn't divinely mandated justice. That's cruelty. That's barbarity. That's the Dark Ages. Now think of those views, right? Those views which fit with, proceed from, reinforce the wrong view of love, and then this view of love, 21st century fallen, politically correct man, who's hopelessly at sea in these issues, is then foisted upon God. Therefore God, because he's so loving, has no problem with sin. Jesus Christ and the God of the Bible endorse all forms of sexual expression as good and virtuous. Because he's so loving. God is okay with idolatry because he can be worshipped in any religion. He's not the jealous God of the second commandment who gives us his word in the scripture. He's the liberal, soppy father who will take from you whatever you want to give him or whatever you want to give to any other idol. And since we are supposed to not chastise our children out of love, then the God, he cannot chastise his children in love. There's the connection, you see. And therefore, when that view takes hold, that it'd be wrong to chastise children, then God would be unloving if he chastised his children, or if he chastised anybody. And then you're but a small step away from the prosperity gospel idea that God just wants everybody to have a good time. Wants everybody to be wealthy. Wants everybody to be healthy. Wants everybody to be able to spend a lot of time in the beach, relaxing, sunning themselves. You don't really have to even do much or work or deny yourself. Just go with the flow. The cool God. And certainly, with this view of love in the world imposed upon God, he is certainly not the God of love. He is certainly not the God who judges people in this life or the next. The God who judges with death and hell. This false view of love and this false view of God's love is not only out there in the world, unless carefully guarded against, and unless we are inoculated, it infects professing Christians. It is undoubted that it has affected every one of us in this room, myself included, to some extent or another, because it is the very air that we breathe. You turn on the radio, you sit to a guy next to you on the bus, you talk to a person in the street, you watch the news. It's everywhere. This view is undoubtedly tugging at the hearts of our children, especially because of the schools. This view is infecting churches, including their preaching and their discipline. Because if the love of man, and therefore the love of God, is what they say it is, well, then you wouldn't really want to be too strict and insistent on what Scripture says and tell somebody that what they're doing is wrong and enforce it if they don't repent with loving discipline. Must be clearly understood that the worldly view of love and of God's love is a denial of and an attack upon Christian marriage. Because that view of love isn't the love of Christ that's expressed between a man and a woman. It is an attack also, therefore, on Christian child rearing, upon the Christian home, upon the Christian life, and upon the Christian church. It's an attack upon Scripture, because it is emphatically not what Scripture says about love and the love of God. It's an attack upon the cross, because the cross is the expression of God's love, which is a just love, but that view of love doesn't fit with what God does on the cross. And that view of love doesn't fit with the transcendence and immanence of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's refresh our souls with biblical teaching on God's love, starting with the two main words for love used in Deuteronomy 7 with respect to God. The first Hebrew word for love we're going to consider carries the meaning and idea of fastening, of binding, of joining. So that love is a clasp or a bond. This is the word used in Deuteronomy 7 verse 7, the first instance of it in the chapter we read. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you, and so on. The Lord here is described as not setting his love upon you because you were many, but because you were actually few. So here the Lord loves you. The Lord binds himself to you and clasps you to him. That's the idea, the specific shade of meaning of love in that verse. And thus, the Greek New Testament understands the love of God in the light of the Hebrew words. The Old Testament is far longer than the New Testament. The New Testament is based upon the Old Testament and draws much of its meaning from it, and this is especially true, as we've been seeing, from the attributes of God. God's long-suffering, God's grace, God's mercy, and now God's love. And so, Colossians 3 verse 14, in perfect accordance with this Hebrew word for love, calls love, in the nearest thing in all the Bible to a definition of love, calls love the bond of perfectness. The bond or clasp or fastening of perfectness. That is, it's a bond which exists between two or more parties, a bond that's perfect, and a bond that exists in perfectness, in the light, in the truth, in goodness and holiness. And that's the only way love can exist. There is no love in the world outside the love of Jesus Christ. It's all darkness. There are bonds, but they're not the bonds of perfectness. They're bonds in lust and sin and selfishness. The bond of perfectness. That's Christian love. The second Hebrew word for love means to breathe after, to long for, to desire. And it's the word for love used in the next verse, Deuteronomy 7, verse 8. Because the Lord loved you. The Lord breathed after you. That's the idea. So these two main Hebrew and Old Testament words for love emphasize two aspects of it. To help you remember, both aspects begin with the letter B. There's the bond of love, verse 7, and the breathing of love in verse 8. Love is both a bond, a clasp, a joining, and an ardent breathing forth of affection. Bond and breath. Two B's. Even the children should be able to cope with that. This truth that God is love, explained the way Deuteronomy 7 does, can only be understood in the light of God's being three persons in one being. That is, the Holy Trinity. Love requires an object, the one who is loved, as well as the one who does the loving. Now think of a God who, by definition, is only one person. Not the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Three persons co-eternal in the Godhead. I'm referring, for instance, to the God of the Unitarians, the God of Muhammad, the God of the Jews who reject the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. Such a God cannot be love. He cannot be love in himself. He cannot be love eternally. And he cannot be love self-sufficiently and without the creatures, because he has, before the foundation of the world, no object for his love apart from himself, and he is only one person. He has no one to love. And therefore, he needs the creation in order to have an object to love. Whereas God, and God in all his attributes and perfections, is perfectly self-sufficient, in need of nothing outside himself, enriched by nothing outside of himself. But in the true and living God, there is the lover, the Father, the one who is loved, the Son, who also reciprocates the love of the Father, and the personal divine love between the Father and the Son. That personal divine love is the Holy Spirit. Let's develop the truth of God's love in connection with the Holy Spirit in the light of the two biblical words for love. We'll start with the biblical word for love that means breathing. A breathing after, an ardent desire and longing for. The Father loves, that is, breathes for the Son ardently. And the Son loves and breathes after the Father. And this personal love and divine breath between the Father and the Son, going both ways, is the Holy Spirit. Because Spirit, both in Greek and Hebrew, and it's even reflected somewhat in English, means, amongst other things, breath. Love means breath. And the Spirit is the breath or love of God in the Father. But a personal love. A love which is a person. This infinite, eternal, and unchangeable breath of love in the Godhead is the person of the Holy Spirit or Holy Breath. And you can pause here a minute and say to yourself, there's something about the Bible. The Bible, with all these concepts and ideas over hundreds of years, It all fits, and it all goes back to who God is. And you pause and you think, secondly, look at the maimed, not just false, but maimed mongrel love which is taught in the world. And if you grasp what the biblical idea of love is and how it's in God and the Trinity, you say to yourself, not only is that view false, but you wouldn't take it if someone would give it to you, if you know what I mean. Now let's consider the truth of the Holy Spirit in the light of the other Old Testament word for love, namely a bond or a clasp. There's the Father and the Son in their rich, eternal, mutual love. And the personal Holy Spirit is that infinitely close and warm embrace of divine love. There's the bond. There's the clasp between the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit. So here we have, reflecting the two main Old Testament words for love upon which the New Testament is based. The Holy Spirit is both the breath of God's love as the holy breath, even in the Godhead, and the bond of God's love, uniting Father and Son in intimate fellowship. And that's why the Christian view of love and of God means we don't want our children never telling us what they're doing, always off in their room, hiving off and not interacting and fellowshipping with everywhere else. There's something wrong. Those who fellowship with God in the light are bound to Him, and they're bound and they breathe after and fellowship with the people of God. That sort of a God creates the communion of the saints. The truth of God's love as both of a divine bond and a divine breathing also fits, as you knew it would, perfectly as regards the eternal Son as well as the Spirit. Think of the divine wisdom in Proverbs 8, where the Son is the wisdom of God, and God was never without His wisdom. In that passage, wisdom, the Son, is ever by the Father and with God. There's a bond, you see, an eternal, unbreakable bond. These two persons are described in Proverbs 8 as ever delighting and rejoicing in each other, because they breathe after each other's presence and closeness. And then when you come to the New Testament, John 1 verse 18 describes the Son as the one who is, quote, in the bosom of the Father. Now, there's a close bond. In the very bosom of the Father. And the Father, who has the Son in His bosom, breathes His love upon someone in your bosom. You can't help but breathe over them. Breathes the breath of love over the Son in the Holy Spirit. And now, just as the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son as a breath of love, so the Son is eternally begotten or generated by the Father in love. It's not a dispassionate thing. This highlights one terrible aspect of rape or fornication or adultery and the conception of children in those ways. Children ought to be conceived in the bond of love, which for human beings is marriage. That's the only context in which children should be born and conceived. In the context of that bond of marriage. Children should be conceived through the breathing of love. Those two key words again that inform and expand the concept. The breathing of love. Not the breathing of violence in rape or the breathing of lust in fornication or adultery. The breathing of love in the bond of love. That's where children should be conceived. And of course, reared brought up, disciplined, and rejoiced in. And why is that crucial? Why does that fit with the very nature of God? The Father eternally begets the Son in love. And he clasps his Son to his bosom in love. Here's this world, and here's God, and the two fit. And the one, the heavenly, casts us light and determines the significance and real meaning and value of what happens in this world. And that's why atheism and secularism are so flat and dull. There's no depth to it. Let's now move to the first expression of the love of God for his people. And that first expression of the love of God for his people is divine election. Divine election is the eternal and unconditional choice of some people in Jesus Christ to grace and glory. The word choose means elect. Elect and choose are the same thing. In verse 6 we read, "The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself." Verse 7 continues, "The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose or elect you, because you are more in number than any people." For that would be a silly reason. "For ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you." And some of you will immediately be recalling that this beautiful passage was considered in our class on Wednesday night. Then our subject was the election of the church, which expresses God's love. Now our focus is the love of God, which is manifest in the election of the church. But here we're going to go deeper than we were able to on Wednesday night, because it didn't really fit the subject we're going to treat now. Wednesday night didn't. We're going to get into the words and ideas and set them clearly before us. Deuteronomy 7 begins, verse 7. "The Lord did not set his love upon you," that's the bond of love, "nor choose you," that's election, because of this reason. And verse 8 continues, "but because the Lord loved you." And there the word love is the word for breathing of love. So the logical order is, God loved his people, he breathed after them with ardent affection, and therefore he loved them with a bond clasping us close to himself in Jesus Christ, and he chose us in Jesus Christ. The logical order, to put it theologically, is that God foreloved us. Before the foundation of the world, he loved us. He breathed after us, and he cleaved to us in that clasp or bond of love. This forelove in Deuteronomy 7 is called foreknowledge in Romans chapter 8, and therefore he elected us. That's the scriptural start of the love of God. That's where you begin once you talk about the love of God as it expresses itself towards people. This too is what happens in a godly marriage of believers. A man loves and breathes for a woman. Therefore, he chooses or elects her. Therefore, assuming she accepts, they join in the bond of marriage, which is a bond of love. That's the way it must be between human beings, because that's the way it is with God and in God's election and love for his church. And that's why every attack on marriage isn't just an attack on Christian marriage, but an attack of the love of Christ for his church in that marriage, and an attack on God in his electing love. Nothing important is morally neutral. And that's what the world does. It makes everything morally neutral. Nothing really matters. Nothing's really important. And then it goes from the morally neutral to the morally bad and says good, must be called bad, and bad must be called good. Because we've gotten rid of your God, and we now want you to live in a world which we define for you just as secular, flat, and wicked as our world. The next expression of God's love for his people is redemption. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were numerous, for you weren't numerous, you were few, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now the logical order goes a bit further. God loves us and breathes after us. He loves us with that bond, clasping us to himself in Jesus Christ, choosing and electing us in him. That's eternity past in our weak terminology. And therefore, in time, he redeems us. Because there's no redemption without it being preceded by and flowing from an eternal love and election for the same people whom he redeems. The Old Testament type, it being the Old Testament here, in Deuteronomy 7, of course, is set forth, that is, the type of redemption, the Exodus from Egypt. The New Testament antitype, to which it points, is the cross of Jesus Christ, which is God's satisfaction for our sins. When the Holy One is reckoned unholy and impure and bears the punishment due to us for our sins because our iniquities were imputed or legally reckoned to him. And this was for those whom God eternally loves, those he breathed after in ardent affection, those he bonds to himself, including us. They're the very same and none else than those eternally elected and therefore redeemed. The third expression of God's love for his people is, in Deuteronomy 7, God's covenant. Verse 9, know therefore, that is, in light of what we've been saying about God's love and election and redemption, know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations. The connection in the passage is this. Election, verses 6 and 7. Redemption, verse 8. And the covenant, in verse 9. And all are explained in the passage as issuing from the love of God. That's Deuteronomy 7. It's the sort of passage you read it, even when it's read publicly, and even if you didn't understand it all when you read it publicly, you thought, that's a very nice, warm, rosy chapter. Yeah, and then you look at it and you see how warm and rosy it is. And it gets rosier and warmer the more you look into it. Here's the idea then for us. Eternally loved, breathed after, and bonded to God in Jesus Christ, election. 2,000 years ago, we were redeemed in the blood of Jesus Christ so that now we are in God's covenant. And there's an intimate relationship between God's love and God's covenant. Love, in the first term we looked at in verse 7, is a bond. There's the bond of love. And the bond of love creates the covenant, which is a bond of love and fellowship and friendship. And it's in that covenant, that bond of communion with God, in which you know and experience the love of God as a bond. Scripture is one. And then this covenant of God reaches backwards through the history of God's church. Verse 8 refers to that. The oath which he swore to your fathers, that's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the book of Genesis. And that reaches forwards to the generations of God's people yet to come mentioned in verse 9, with those generations again being determined by God's unconditional decree of election. Now, it's also helpful here, besides what we've said, to think of God's eternal love for his people in Jesus Christ after a threefold manner. There's a sort of overlap with what we've said, but it's a different and helpful way of considering it. And, not now, but later, you can read the quote from Turretin at the top right corner of the front side of the bulletin to reinforce and get these points straight, because it's worth your effort. The Christian Church has historically spoken of God's love for his people as including, first of all, his love of benevolence. A love of benevolence. According to his love of benevolence, God wills or wishes or desires to do us good in Jesus Christ out of love for us. A love of benevolence, a will or wish or desire to do good because he loves us. Verses 7 and 8. The Lord setting his love upon you and choosing you. Verse 8 says, because the Lord loved you and breathed after you. That's his eternal wishing good upon us. The love of benevolence. And then secondly, we can distinguish but not separate, a love of beneficence. Benevolence first, a will to do good, and beneficence, the will carried out and actually effected in that God does do good to those whom he loved. His actual communication of good to us in Christ, in his love. You see that in verse 12. Verse 12 says, it will come to pass that if you listen and keep my laws, then God will keep covenant and mercy with you, according to his promise. And verse 13 says, and he will love thee. That's the word breathing. He will love thee, and then it goes on to specify, he will love thee in giving good to you. That is, he will bless you, he'll multiply you, and he'll bless the fruit of the womb, the fruit of the land, so that your land prospers. And then it mentions various crops, and then the increase of your cattle and of your sheep. And verse 14 says, and you'll be blessed above all people. And I didn't lapse back into prosperity gospel there. Ephesians 1 teaches that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. This is typological Old Testament ideas pointing towards the New Testament fulfillment. So there's God's love of benevolence. He wills us good. God's love of beneficence. He does us good out of that same love. And then there is, and one which is frequently ignored and overlooked, God's love of complacency. That is, he delights in us as those in his image through regeneration and sanctification of the Spirit. God works in us to make us look like him, and then he loves us not merely in Christ, but with Christ in us, so that he sees his Son in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, created in us. I want to show that to you from John 14. John 14, verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, so here's a Christian walking with Christ, growing in grace, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. And this is emphasizing a different aspect of the love of God. Not now the love of God in election or in the cross or the love of God in giving us good things, but the love of God in that he loves what he has made us and manifests himself to us so that we know his love and experience it. And we know and experience that he loves us in the way of keeping his commandments, in the way of confession of sin, in the way of faithfulness. Verse 23 makes the same point. If a man loves me, he will keep my words, And my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him. We, Father and Son, by the Spirit, will dwell in him. And more briefly, because we're running out of time, we need to come to our response to it. We'll develop this more in the evening sermon. The central response of God's people to him for his love of us is, as you would expect, that we love him. Deuteronomy 7 makes this very clear. Verse 9 says, "Know therefore the Lord thy God. He is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." That we love him, and since we love him, we keep his commandments, as verse 9 says, or, which is described more fully in verse 11, we keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments out of gratitude. And this is exactly what Jesus Christ taught, especially in John's gospel. If you love me, not, you can do what you want. If you love me, imitate the world. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's Deuteronomy 7. It's the same thing in Deuteronomy 6, the previous chapter. Verse 5, here's the great Shema, the call. Verse 5, thou shalt love, and that's the word for breathe, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And then with regard to yourself, verse 6, these words that I have commanded you, they must be in your heart. Anywhere else is no good. In a book on the shelf, no good. By all means, use the book on the shelf to help you get the words into your heart. But if it's only on the shelf in the book, no good. You must have it in your heart. And this implies what you must do. You must bind these commandments for a sign upon your hand. So whatever you do with your hands in accordance with God's word. And then it continues, as frontlets between your eyes, so whatever you see is controlled by God's word. And then verse 9, write them upon the posts of your house and of your gates, so that everything that happens in your house, Christ could walk through the front door and say, this is good, this is the sort of house where I see they love me, they keep my commandments because of what they do and what they see and what goes on in this home. That's the way it should be. And I will dwell with you and manifest my love to you, and you will know that. In the midst of this, verse 7 says, loving the Lord your God with all your heart means you shall teach God's word diligently unto your children. So you talk of them in your house. You're not embarrassed about it. You have something to say that's good when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. And we have a catechism test tomorrow night. This same chapter, Deuteronomy 7 now, says that the love of God, our loving him in response to his loving us, reveals itself in the antithesis, the spiritual separation and opposition between the believer and the world. In Deuteronomy 7 verses 4 and 5, God loves us means we have a holy aversion to idolatry. But I thought the love of God meant that you've got to say that all religions are wonderful. No, the love of God, the real love, not this nonsense that's being foisted upon us, the real love means you have a holy aversion to idolatry because you love God. The love of God for us means that there is no dating or marrying unbelievers. That's what Deuteronomy 7 is teaching. Verse 3, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor thy daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. Why not? Why not? The passage explains. Verse 6, For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. So you can't be involved with idolatry or intermarriage and dating with unbelievers. You're a holy people. Why? Well, how come we're holy? Verse 6 goes on to say, well, the Lord thy God hath chosen thee. You've been elected. You're chosen to be a special people unto thyself. And those for whom this election, this holiness of the church, this love of God means nothing, and then they go off and ruin their lives by marrying the wrong person or by engaging in fraternizing in idolatry, then they're not really God's people at all. That's the problem. Those who are beloved eternally and know themselves beloved eternally, those who understand their redemption, developing and mentioning the concepts of the text, those who are in covenant with the loving God would no more think of marrying an unbeliever or fraternizing with idolatry than they would think of slitting their own throat and or jumping into a lake to drown themselves. The idea would never cross their mind because they just wouldn't want it. They understand the love of God. Love not the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father isn't in him. 1 John 5 teaches us that we have an understanding that the whole world lies in wickedness. Little children, keep yourselves from idolatry. Instead, we love him who first loved us. We love him who loves us now in Jesus Christ. And we love him who always will love us. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, and may we grow in thy grace and mercy, and may we love thee and our neighbour for Jesus' sake. Amen.